Have there been times when you felt that your life is just caving in around you? There have been times in your life when you've questioned God's love for you, when you've questioned God's presence in your life, when you've questioned God's plan, when you hear all these talk about how sovereign God is, and yet you look at your own life and you say things are just falling apart. Now, most of us, if we're being honest, have had times in our life where we thought or felt just this way, where we felt like a bruised reed. Where we felt like a smoldering, a nearly extinguished candle. And these are both images that we find in this morning's text. In other words, when life has just beat us up, as it will, if it hasn't yet, it will in the future. When life beats us to a pulp, as it may have this very week, when the hits just keep on coming, perhaps in those moments, we feel some disconnect. Some disconnect. God, why? What's going on? What's the deal here? Our reaction may be to ask God, where are you? Or perhaps we ask the question, if you love me, then why are you permitting this to happen to me, this season I'm going through? Again, if we are being honest, we have had times of anxiety, times of doubt, times of concern. And maybe our doubt has been over God's love actually being there for us. But at other times, maybe our problem is that we doubt whether we're worthy to receive that love. Sometimes we think the problem is all God's, he's just not paying attention. Other times we think the problem's with us. That I have been such a lout, I have been such a sinner, I've done so many things in the past, or even just this past week, and because what God knows, and because what he's seen, because what he understands about me, he's not going to help me. I'm unworthy to receive the grace that I see him extending to others. If that's you this morning, that's just not the way grace works. It's not the way grace works. What do we see in this morning's passage? This morning's passage we read of this gentle, this patient God. A God who would not break a bruised reed. A God who has compassion for his people, even when their wounds are self-inflicted, as so many of ours are. In today's passage, we read of a God who came down from his throne to suffer right alongside we who are suffering, rather than to come and to add to our guilt and add to our pain. Now, conversely, what's interesting here, in today's passage, we also read of a group of people who had the exact opposite plan, and they were the religious elite. We read of this bunch of Pharisees who did not appreciate God's grace or his mercy, and they accused, they looked God in the eye, well, they could have reached out and touched God, and they accused this God of breaking his own law when he dared to do something good on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus Christ knew something about the law. And because of what he knew about the law, he knew that the law was not meant to harm man. It was meant for man's benefit. It was not meant to constrain man. It was not meant because God's a cosmic killjoy and he just likes hemming man in with all these arbitrary rules. Christ knew that the law was meant for our benefit. It was meant for our benefit. And unlike the Pharisees, Jesus also knew something about grace. And so when he encounters a broken, desperate man with his withered hand, a sinner, like all of us, when he encounters this man, he doesn't immediately jump on the bandwagon of condemnation that the Pharisees were on. That's not what he does. Instead, he looks at this man, this broken man, a sinful man, a weak man with his withered hand. He pours out grace and he restores him to health. God doesn't take children who are little more than bruised reeds and break them across his knee. That's not the God of Scripture. Sometimes we think that maybe that's the way he is, but the reality is always different. Instead, God regularly, consistently in Scripture, offers forgiveness, offers grace, offers charity, offers mercy, offers tenderness, offers restoration. He offers us a hand up when we're flat on our back. He offers us a hand up when we're flatlining. He may be offering you that hand this morning. Okay, let's look at verses 9 through 14. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14 and just work our way through this passage. Okay, verse 9. Now, when Jesus had departed from there, he went into the synagogue, this place where the teaching took place. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful? See, they're setting a trap here. They say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? And then he said to them, what man is there among you, who if he has one sheep, and if it were to fall into a pit on the Sabbath, would not lay hold of it and lift it out? He answers a question with a question here. Verse 12. How much more value is the man than the sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored whole as the other. And then the Pharisees, listen to the way they responded to this great miracle. Listen to the way they responded. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. These were men whose hearts were darkened, whose hearts were far from the God they presumed to serve. Now the question they'd asked was this: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, of all the questions you might ask, of all the ways, if you're going to try to trap Jesus, this is one of the most preposterous questions you could ask. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This question takes the cake. You can almost see Jesus doing the first century equivalent of the facepalm when he hears this thing. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The Pharisees had this upside-down, topsy-turvy idea of who God is. They thought that God was the cosmic killjoy. They thought that God put divine restrictions on his people that were not necessarily for their benefit, but were arbitrary just because that's the way he was. And so if a man was sick and in need of care, they honestly believed he couldn't be healed on the Lord's day. Why? Because God was more concerned about keeping rules than about mercy and charity and these sort of things. Now the thing is, they didn't understand the rule. They didn't understand the rule. God would never break his own commandments, but they didn't understand anything about these commandments. They had a backwards, topsy-turvy understanding of the law. In any case, verse 10, we see that Jesus encounters this sickly man. And they know what's coming next. They know Jesus is about to heal them. So they look to set him up. They look to set this trap. They want to demonstrate to the people who are gathered around. Remember, this is taking place in the synagogue. So there's lots of people observing this. And they want to demonstrate that this Jesus, this itinerant rabbi, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is a blasphemer. He is a lawbreaker. He's a heretic. And they can see him sizing up this sick man. They know what's coming. So they set the trap and they say, "Teacher, is it lawful? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, they had their own answer to that, and the answer was no. They thought that this was not the case. So they set this trap, and they didn't have to wait very long for Christ to take the bait here. Of course, he knew what was going on. And Jesus makes this beeline for this one guy, as near as we can tell, at which time you can just imagine the Pharisees are gleefully rubbing their hands together because they think now is the time they're going to catch him performing some miracle, but at the same time he will break the fourth commandment in doing so. And so they sprung the trap. But what I want you to notice is that Jesus, he didn't owe them any response. He didn't owe them any explanation. And yet, he saw this as a teaching opportunity. You know, as parents, sometimes this happens. Our kids do something we don't quite like, and we go, "Aha, this is a teaching opportunity." Well, that's what happens here with Jesus. He doesn't owe them any explanation at all, and yet he makes an observation through a question here that's meant to highlight the disparity between the theology of the Pharisees and the theology of God himself. He asks a question that's meant to highlight their bad theology and also their bad motivations. When he asks them this, he says, "All right, I can see that you don't think it's helpful for me to heal or do good here on the Sabbath. But let me ask you a question. If you go home and your sheep, or your ox, your mule, your chicken, I don't care what it is, if it falls into a ditch, into a well, what are you going to do? Are you going to lift it out?" Now, he knows the answer because he watched with his own eyes. This sort of thing happens all the time. He knows what would happen. He knows that they would lift out this sheep. And in that moment, when he sees the look on their eyes, you can almost see him saying, "Aha! Aha! So you would, wouldn't you? You would lift up that ox. But you're telling me that while you would lift up the ox or the mule or what have you on the Lord's day, although you would do that, you would not come to the aid of your fellow man as I'm about to come to the aid of this man right here." If there was a trap being set, it wasn't set by the Pharisees. Jesus lays this out. There's no way for them to escape. There's no way they can argue. Jesus says, if one of your fellow men is hurting, why in the world would your compassion go out the window at that time? Why in the world would you be slower to demonstrate grace to a man than you are to the beasts of the field? You Pharisees, you vipers. This is his response. Remember the Sabbath, why was it created? Was it created because God is this arbitrary guy who throws up a bunch of rules? And is he just this guy who sets up a grid lines for us to stay within, and when we stray across them, he zaps us? That's not the way it works. Now, his laws do not change. His laws are a reflection of his own character, but his laws are also intended for our benefit. And we would find that we would benefit immensely if we were to keep them. But we don't. In any case, the Sabbath was created for our benefit, not to make our lives more difficult. But the Pharisees were all about making laws more difficult for people to follow. And not only were they all about taking the Ten Commandments and expressing them in ways that made it more difficult for anyone to toe the line, they made up all sorts of additional laws. Remember, they had traditions and laws and all sorts of things. They have mounted heaps and heaps and heaps and piles and mountains of things upon the law. So much so that, man alive, to come into the synagogue, you are absolutely broken over the weight of the religious expectation of the time. Jesus had the exact opposite approach. He says, my burden is easy. My yoke is light. My yoke is light. My burden is easy. This is Jesus in contrast to the Pharisees who lost any sense of compassion. In any case, you could see that the Pharisees had lost their compassion because the moment that Jesus asked this man to extend his withered hand, the moment he heals it in a miraculous fashion, because let's face it, you don't see this every day. The moment they see this miraculous thing, this unexplainable thing, by which this man who had this obvious, clear ailment is healed of it, what is their response? In their eyes, did Christ see that they were impressed or even amazed or even repentant of the hardness of their hearts? No. What he saw was their hatred. And how do we know this? Well, what did they do next? They immediately, we see here in this passage, they immediately got together. They gathered tight and they plotted for how they might destroy him. This is the hardness of man's heart. Remember we talked about regeneration earlier on? Remember we talked that unless we have the supernatural act by which God takes a heart of stone and turns it to a heart of flesh, that this is who we are? That these men could look God in the eyeball and not only not recognize him, but contend against him in such a way as they want to destroy him? This is the hardness of man's heart, apart from being born again, apart from a change. In any case, the moment Jesus does this amazing, gracious act, the Pharisees are not moved to compassion. They're not impressed. But verse 14 says they go out to destroy him. If there was a killjoy in town at this day, it wasn't God himself. It wasn't Christ. It was these Pharisees. If there was a Grinch in the scripture, we would see it as the Pharisees. Okay, let's look at verses 15 through 18 of chapter 12. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, when Jesus became aware of this plot, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And yet he warned them not to make himself known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." All right. After the Pharisees go off and they're plotting and scheming, Jesus leaves the synagogue and we read that the multitudes went with them. It's interesting to note, the multitudes didn't go follow the Pharisees. The multitudes saw what happened and they were touched, they were impacted. They say, this guy is real, there's something here that's significant. And they looked at their own ailments and say, maybe he can heal me too. Maybe he can heal me too. So they go on following him. He heals them all. We don't see any sign here that he turned anyone away. He goes right on healing folks and guess what? He's doing it on the Sabbath. Now, I want you to notice that Christ didn't wait to heal people until they got right with God. Sometimes we have this idea in Christendom that until you get right with God, until you've sown your seed, until you've done all these different acts of faith, until you've climbed up the stairways on your kneecaps, until you've done these things that God isn't pleased with you, he won't love you and he won't give you this kind of grace. Well, that's not grace at all. If grace is contingent upon you first doing something in order for you to receive it, then all that is debt. That is, God owes me something because I've done such and such. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. Christ didn't wait to heal these folks until they'd pleased him, until they'd done enough to earn his help, until they'd passed some sort of litmus test. That's not the way it worked. And sometimes we can fall in a trap of thinking that it is. Sometimes we've had a particularly bad week, bad year, and we just think, I can't even come to church. I can't even come before God. I dare not pray, and I dare not expect you to do anything for me, because good gravy, he knows what a creep I've been. Sometimes we can fall into this trap of looking back at sins, maybe long past, but egregious, and say, because of that, because of what I did back then, I don't think God can even love me now. These promises, these things he did, he did them for someone else. Oh, that's horrific thinking. It's the very opposite of what grace is all about. Look, we are all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. This is our problem. But by definition, grace is undeserved. It's not something we work our way into, work our way toward. When Christ encountered bruised reeds, as you and I might be this morning, when he encountered bruised reeds and smoldering candles, he didn't wait for these folks to get their act together. Instead, he healed them on the very spot. And this sort of unmerited, undeserved grace flew in the face of the doctrines of the Pharisees. Flew in the face of the doctrines of the Pharisees, who thought that they had to work their way into God's good pleasure, and who took pride that they had worked harder than the people to their left and to their right. This is wrong. You know, Pharisees, whether it's of their day or of our own day, and we have Pharisees in our own day, we call them something else, but we have Pharisees in our own day. And what Pharisees believe is that you're going to work your way into God's good pleasure. Again, it's the very opposite of what God's word tells us. Pharisees believe that we should get what we deserve. But if we only knew what it is we deserve, we would never, never subscribe to this line of thought. We would never say, God, give me what I deserve, if we understood what it is we deserve. Jesus regularly warned people. Paul regularly warned people. The whole of Scripture regularly warns people, you don't want what you deserve. If we got what we deserve, we're all in for a lot of trouble. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And we have sinned more times than we could record if we had all day to record it. This is our problem, and we'll talk about it a little bit when we come to the Lord's table. We're all sinners, and we cannot offset spiritual transgressions with temporal, material deeds. We have a problem. And yet, the good news that Jesus was there to proclaim to the Pharisees and to us this morning, the good news of the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were broken and bruised and sickly, God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came to pay our debts, to heal us, to save us, to restore us to himself. If you think you can somehow earn that restoration, or if on the opposite extreme, you think that restoration is impossible because of something you've done in times past, then again, you misunderstand what grace is. You misunderstand the message of this book, the message of Jesus Christ, the message that the Pharisees did not get. In any case, in verse 16, it's interesting to note, now, right after healing folks, Jesus warned them. He warned them not to make him known. Now, that always used to get me. When I was growing up, I'd say, "What? Why? Jesus, come on, that's the whole idea. The book is pointing people to you. Why in the world would you not want people to make you known? Why didn't you want people to come to you here?" Well, the problem is the way in which they were coming to him, or why they were coming to him. The people did not have a rounded view of who Jesus was at this time. They saw him primarily as the miracle guy. See, they saw him primarily as this miracle guy, this itinerant guy who went through and somehow he was touched of God in such a way that he could do these things. They thought he was this great prophet, this great teacher, and at best, maybe they thought that he was the king that they'd been hoping for that would come and destroy the evil Romans. But the problem was that since the things that the people were most given to publicizing were not the things that were most necessary to a right understanding and to a saving faith, Jesus prefers that they don't publicize him at all. If all they were going to do was say, "Hey, come see the miracle guy," that wasn't why he was there. If all he did was heal a few people and then he died and laid in a crypt and his bones are still rotting in the Middle East, it wouldn't matter. It didn't matter then, it wouldn't matter now. When we come to Christ, it's not just because he's the miracle guy. We come to Christ because he is God in the flesh. Because he is divine. Because he is the means of our salvation. Not just our rescue from our health issues, our economic issues, and so forth. People always tended to approach him for the wrong reasons. The things that they publicized were not necessarily the things that were most critical, and so that's why Jesus preferred that they don't publicize him at all. Now, furthermore, we also need to see that keeping a low profile, frankly, that was in line with the prophecies that Isaiah had recorded about him. That was in line with the prophecies in the Scripture that talked about him married riding to Jerusalem on a donkey. It was in line with this child who would be born in a manger. It was in line with what Isaiah said 700 years earlier, which Matthew quotes in our final verses. Let me read our final verses now to explain this. Verses 19 through 21, we're going to see that Isaiah's earlier prophecy of Christ's character fit with Matthew's observations of Christ's behavior. Okay, verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. And smoking flax he will not quench until he sends forth justice to victory. And in his names the Gentiles will trust. Throughout history, when a king has arrived, when a king has come. The arrival of a king, it tends to have been heralded, or has routinely been heralded with great pomp, with great circumstance, with trumpets and red carpets and the like. Now, was Jesus worthy of such things? Well, yes, absolutely he was. But from the day of his birth, remember in the manger scene, we talked about it the whole month of December here, from the day of his birth to the day of his death, from the manger unto the cross, Jesus regularly, willingly set aside the pomp and the circumstance, even his divine rights and privileges. And that's what Isaiah anticipated 700 years before he came on the scene. If you ever want validity that what we're preaching is not just something that was cooked up in the first century, look at the prophecies and descriptions that Isaiah had 700 years before he ever came on the scene. They're amazing. They fit what he did, his person and work, perfectly. That's what Isaiah anticipated. In any case, Isaiah said, in particular, what Matthew's quoting, is that when Christ came, he would not come to have a red carpet rolled out for him. He would not come to argue and fight. He would not come to cry out or shout down all the competing ideologies and idols of his day. Jesus did not come to pick a fight and argue and to yell from the rooftops. Instead, he brought healing in his wings. He came to tend to bruised reeds, not to berate them. Not to berate them, certainly not to break them. Now that approach, for a lot of folks, seemed counterintuitive to what they were expecting. Remember, the biggest reason why people rejected Jesus, it wasn't because he wasn't doing enough amazing things. He was doing all sorts of amazing things. The problem was he didn't fit their expectation. They wanted a Messiah who, frankly, would be stronger. Wouldn't be this guy who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, but he'd be a guy in a chariot. And he'd come in and he'd conquer those evil Romans. He'd kick them out of town. He'd rule and he'd reign with this might and this power and this clout and all this. Anything that Isaiah said about the tenderness, and he wouldn't cry out and he wouldn't bend bruised reeds, the Pharisees didn't want that. Good gravy, this was a hard-edged group of folks and they wanted a hard-edged God. They wanted a God who would be tough and not tender. Now, given Christ's majesty, given Christ's deity, given his might, he was tough. I mean, make no mistake about that. But he could remain both tough and aloof while he was on the earth. You know, when Jesus came down, he could have just gone and found the tallest mountaintop to sit upon and invited only the strong and the worthy into his presence. But if he had done that, his throne room would have been pretty empty. If he had done that, his throne room would have been pretty empty, because which of us could stand in his presence? And what's more, if Jesus had come down and been aloof from us, then how in the world could he have then told us that we're supposed to act differently? You see, if Jesus had acted with pride, arrogance, but then told you and I that we're supposed to be humble and meek, that would have been the equivalent of do what I say, but not what I do. And that would have set the wrong precedent, and it would have missed the point that Jesus needed to fulfill when he was here on earth, the same laws and mandates that we do, that we are supposed to fulfill, that we're held to. If you and I are supposed to be Christ-like, which we are, then it's important that when Christ came, he was not an authoritative brute. He was not this, but rather he was one who would not quarrel nor cry out, nor did anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he would not break, smoking flax he would not quench, until he sends forth justice to victory. All right, with our remaining moments, I want to come full circle on this idea of the bruised reed. The bruised reed, the smoking flax, the smoking candle that we see in our text. Now, when you think of a bruised reed, you know, what picture comes to mind? What picture comes to mind when you think of a bruised reed? Well, you probably think of this stalk, this reed that has been damaged in some way. Maybe it's bending over. Maybe it's buckling under its own weight. Does that describe you, given what you're going through? And we each have different circumstances this week. Does that describe you in any given way? Do you feel like a bruised reed? Do you feel like you're bending, like you're buckling under your own weight? Now, how about this smoking flax, this candle that's down to the nub? What does it represent? If you picture this candle that's just about burnt out, you know, there's no hearty flame. Instead, there's just a bare ember. If you picture the smoldering ember on this lowly candle, I think that's what Scripture is referring to here. Now, in both these images, what's being depicted is hurt and impairment. Hurt and impairment. Things that have left the reed or this flax in dire straits. Now, I asked earlier rhetorically, does that describe you in any given way? I know that it does, whether it's this week or last year or 5 years ago or in a year from now. I know most of us can relate to this, to feeling bruised, to feel like in a candle it's just about extinguished, doesn't have any flame left. If you live long enough, it may not feel that way this week, but if you live long enough, you'll find that the world will leave such scars on your back. The world will leave such scars on your back that no man could hope to stand under. This is the byproduct of living our days in a fallen world. And yet, when Christ comes to us, when Christ comes into our life, does he yell at us because we're weak? When he came to this man, did he yell at him because he's weak? Is Christ this boot camp instructor who comes in and weeds out the weak believers from the strong, castigates us for our failures? No. No, absolutely not. And today's text is just one of many we could choose to make this point. It's just the opposite. God, our God, the one who has made us, the one who made heaven and earth, the one with all that power and might and clout and all these things, he is yet tender, and he will not break a bruised reed, which you and I are this day or will be in the days ahead. He will not put out a smoking candle. Instead, he hears us. He hears us in our pains, he hears us in our travails, and he responds. Psalm 34, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them. He delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. If you feel like a bruised reed today, if you're entering in this new year just in a weakened state, either because of things that are out of your control or even because of your own bad choices, take comfort. God's on your side. God's on your side. He ever will be. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the road immediately ahead of you is going to get easier. Sometimes the reality is that it won't. But it does mean. It does mean that the one who bore your sins on Calvary is bearing you up even now. Is bearing you up even now. And he will be a balm, a salve to your bruises. He'll be an igniter, pilot light to your flame. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.